Turn in your Bibles to Exodus. No. Not a great way to start. Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 8 in just a minute. Revelation chapter 1. I want you to imagine something with me. This is a true story. It's June of 2017 in Marawi, Philippines. For decades, Christians and Muslims have lived together peacefully, side by side in this city. But the spread of Islamic extremism had finally arrived in this city. And one day in June of 2017, three good Christian friends, Nick, Ian, and Arman, found themselves in the home of a prominent Muslim citizen. They were there. They were hired for a paint job. Violence intensified on this particular day against Christians, and these three friends were forced to hide. They were hiding for a number of days in the basement, and they were hearing gunfire, and they were wondering about their families. And then one day, they decided to flee. They ran through the city. They were hiding behind shrubs. Snipers were taking aim at them, and they thankfully eventually escaped. Later, they would report to the New York Times, quote, "We told each other, whatever happens, happens. We told ourselves that our fate was with the Lord." For years, they lived in peace with Muslim friends, with Muslim co-workers, but persecution had come to their city. Their fate was with the Lord. Now, I want you to imagine if this didn't happen in the Philippines, in some city that's far away from us, thousands of miles from us, but what if this happened in a town near you? What if this happened in Anderson or Westchester or Loveland? Now, all of a sudden, our ears perk up, don't they? Well, wait, this might be my life sometime. This might be my situation sometime. Perhaps there is a time not too far from today where persecution comes to our town. Or maybe it's not a violent form of persecution. Maybe it's some painful distancing that occurs because they know that you are a Christian. It's the sarcastic remarks. It's the cold shoulders or angry looks or disparaging sneers. Maybe it's the lack of party invitations. It's the lost friends. It's being cut off from family. There's many degrees of suffering. There's many degrees of persecution. So what might the Lord say to strengthen the resolve of persecuted, suffering Christians, living in constant fear of the future? We don't have to wonder because we have the book of Revelation. This book was written, and I want you to hear me now. This book is written, here's the purpose, to encourage the hearts of believers facing intense suffering in the first century. Here's a book that's designed to help the church to endure, to help the church persevere. It's a book designed to instill great confidence that we can overcome. And I wonder this morning, is that a message that would encourage you today? Likely, many of us would be encouraged by that message. So what we have in these opening verses that I'm about to read, these first eight verses, what we have in these verses is an introduction, a preview, really, of all of the themes that are to come in the book of Revelation. So let's read now Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, whatever he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Let me give you the main point, I believe, of this passage. So here it is in a sentence. Main point of this passage, you'll see it on your screen as well. Jesus is the revealing, reigning, and returning King who conquers those who resist and saves those who endure. Now, from this main point that you'll have in your bulletins as well, so if you're trying to figure out trying to figure out what this main point is later, refer to the bulletin. And from this main point, I want to point out three themes in the book of Revelation. That's what we're going to do with the rest of our time together. Before we jump in, I wanted to point out a few things. First of all, as usual, on the right side, on the bottom of your note sheet, you'll notice a number of resources for further reading. And I just want to highlight the first three by Hoskins, Schreiner, and Hamilton. Those three are, in my opinion, the best works on this book. So I'd encourage you to get that. We have a couple other resources for our time together in Revelation. First of all, we have a CSB scripture notebook. I know some of you use a different translation. That's okay. We use the CSB here. And I found, for the book of Revelation in particular, the CSB translation to be very good, very accurate. And so let me encourage you to pick up one of these. You can pick it up at the pastor book table. I think it's $5. And you can follow along. It's great because on the left side, you've got the text, and on the right side, you've got blank lines. So you can kind of take notes in this journal as we walk through the series. The second book I want to highlight very quickly is a book by Ian Paul. This is also a commentary. This is going to be on the pastor book table. Let me encourage you to grab this as well as we walk through the book of Revelation. Finally, on May 19th, here in this room, at 9 a.m., so during the church Sunday school hour, I'm going to be doing a deep dive on the book of Revelation for about 60, 70 minutes. And you might have some questions about this book. How do we approach this book? You know, which view do you hold to, Pastor, and so forth? I'm going to try to answer those kinds of questions. What is the structure of the book? What are the main themes and so forth? So come to that if you're interested in learning more and how we as pastors are going to be kind of approaching this book as a whole. Okay, let's dive in. The first theme in the book of Revelation that we see in our passage is simply the revelation of Jesus in these first three verses. I want you to notice these opening verses are pregnant with meaning. Nearly every word, every phrase, every turn tells us something about the book of Revelation. And I want you to notice its main focus is Jesus Christ. Notice the opening verses. It's a revelation of or about Jesus. It's an unveiling of Jesus. It's not primarily about cool stuff or, you know, judgment in the future or, you know, heaven even or the four horsemen or seals and trumpets and bowls and so forth. Those things are all in this book, but those are honestly in the background. What lies in the foreground is the person and work of Jesus. This is a revelation about Jesus, and it comes from him. Notice, it comes from him. God gave it to him. It comes from him to show his servants. So that's the first century church, but it also includes us. So Jesus has a word about himself for us in the book of Revelation. That is what this book is all about. We all know this isn't a normal word from the Bible. It's not like Ephesians or Mark or even the Psalms or something like this. This feels a little strange to us as we kind of come to this book, right? This word comes to us in a different sort of way, and so we have to approach it in a different sort of way. The word revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis. You can hear what's behind that, apocalypse, right? So revelation is apocalyptic literature. In fact, this book is a series of visions which unveil certain things, particularly unveils Jesus in the events between his first and second coming. It's really important for us to understand. So in Revelation, the curtain is kind of pulled back and we see things the way they really are. Like the Wizard of Oz, you know. In Revelation, we see the man behind the curtain. But it's no farce like the Wizard of Oz. It doesn't dash our dreams. It doesn't discourage our hopes. When we get to know the real Jesus in Revelation, it builds up our hope. It propels our endurance. Revelation answers the question, who is Jesus in our times? How can we count on Jesus to be here for our church? Where might Jesus help us today? Notice the end of that first sentence. It says, to show his servants what must soon take place. So this is part of the unveiling. It's not just the juicy details of dragons and beasts and apocalyptic horsemen raging in the world. This is the unveiling, first of all, of our Lord, but also of his plans for the time between the cross and his second coming. Friends, no matter how many years or centuries pass before these events occur, in light of eternity, they will come soon. The end is always imminent. And so the question for us as we walk through the book of Revelation is, are we ready? Are you ready for the second coming of Jesus? John continues with how this revelation, how this unveiling of Jesus and his plans will come to God's people. Notice a word at the end of verse 1 into verse 2 about its transmission. So Jesus made it known via angels, through angels, to John, the apostle John, who then testified to what he saw. That's key. What we encounter in Revelation again is a series of visions, what John saw and what John heard. We're going to hear that and see that all the way through the book of Revelation, what John saw and what John heard. Verse 2 is a nice summary for how we are to think about these visions. It is the word of God. It is the testimony about Jesus. Two descriptions that are essentially saying the same thing. First of all, this is the word of God. It's authoritative. It's trustworthy. It's inspired by God. Yes, it's a little weird. Yes, it's a little different. It's going to be a little strange, but it is no less authoritative. So you get to Revelation chapter 20 and you see this strange chapter about a millennium. We must remember the Apostle Paul's words when he says, all scripture, including the four horsemen, including the millennium, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. So even those weird sections where, how does this relate to me? How does this relate to Faith Church? It is God's word to us. It's also, notice again, a testimony about Jesus, how he reveals himself between his two comings to the church. Listen to this barrage of titles. I chose a few of them. These are titles that are coming from the book of Revelation that describe Jesus. He who tests minds. He who opens what no man can open. He who has a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. The Lion of Judah. The Root of David. The Slaughtered Lamb. The Apocalyptic Rider on a White Horse. The Bright Morning Star. So in Revelation, between his first and second comings, new aspects, not just old aspects, new aspects of Jesus are unveiled. So friends, how do you and I get through the pains and strains of this life? It's not through sorting out present day events in connection with Bible verses. It's through seeing and hearing with John all the things that Jesus wants to tell you and me about himself. More of your attention should be on the person and work of Jesus. Less of your attention needs to be on puzzling out the granular details with one hand on the newspaper. So let me just encourage you, don't miss Jesus as we study this. I want you to put your eyes on Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Here we have the first of seven blessings or seven benedictions in the book of Revelation. And this first one declares that there is a blessing. There is a blessing that comes from reading and keeping and obeying this prophecy. So Revelation, and this is just, you know, kind of an interesting tidbit. Revelation is a sermon. It was given to these seven churches. Notice in verse 4, there's this kind of epistolary greeting, and it's given to these seven churches in Asia, and that includes the Ephesian church. And so Revelation, as it was put together, it would be read aloud to these seven churches during a Sunday morning worship service, much like this one. And this sermon would be about 75 minutes long as they would go from the first verse to the last verse. So don't complain about our 40 to 45 minute. I mean, the early church, they had it really rough, right? So this is mercy to faith church. 40 minutes, 42 minutes, we'll see. And so those hearing the sermon for the first time were likely gathering with other Christians illegally, because Christianity was not a standardized kind of supported religion in the first century. And so it would have adverse effects on their standing in the community. Their reputation would be tarnished. Or maybe you would find yourself imprisoned or tortured or killed. John was exiled to Patmos, this island, because of his faith, because he was holding on to Christ. And that's where he received these visions. It was about early 90s, and if you're looking for a date, when this was put together. The Roman world was ruled by the moral catastrophe of a man named Domitian. Imagine living in a world ruled by a man who abandoned his brother when he was dying of a strange illness, killed people for making jokes about him, seduced his own niece, and demanded to be addressed as Lord and God. And we complain about our government. So what happens when you feel this kind of level of pressure in your life from the world of Rome as it's pressing in on you? Well, you're tempted to compromise, right? These early church Christians could fudge just a little bit. They could skip a few church services, you know, maybe make it look like they were still pagans, and then life would be okay. Like us today, they needed more than just comfort in their suffering. They needed exhortation. They needed warning. They needed to be told, hey, stay faithful. Because like us, they will be tempted to compromise to alleviate the pain. We're going to see this in the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3. And so John's blessing reminded them, and it reminds us today, it is more blessed to keep the words of this book than to avoid suffering. That's what he's saying here in verse 3. Regardless of persecution, regardless of the ways that Christianity will not advance people in the Roman society, despite the fact that Christianity could cost you your life, you are blessed, says John, if you hear these words, if you keep these words that is revealed. It is better to experience this blessing from God than to have Rome bless you. The ways of Rome are still at work today, aren't they? Today, there's this negative moral inertia that we often feel. Maybe every day we feel this kind of pressure that kind of presses in on us. Satan is pressing against us. Rome tries to intimidate us. The cultural pressures abound. And it's just so alluring, I think, you know, so alluring to kind of bargain, to make a deal with sin, to get some of that pain out of our lives. And so we kind of compromise. We fudge a little bit, don't we? Or we're tempted to. So friends, how are we going to respond? Rome can bless you now, or God can bless you now and forevermore. The choice is yours. The choice is mine. The book of Revelation will help us. This isn't cold, stale exhortation. Hey, you better obey or else. You better get on my side or else. No, friends, this is blessing. This is mercy from the Lord. Mike Bulmer, last time in our Q and last week, excuse me, in our Q&A time, he said something to our young people. He said, we must know the goodness of the Lord's ways. We must know the goodness of the Lord's ways. What a beautiful promise we have here in verse 3, that his ways are good for you and me, that they are life-giving, that they are rich with blessing, even though it hurts sometimes to hold on to Christ. And I just wonder whether you believe that. I want you to know that Jesus is so eager to bless you in this way. He entices the church with this promise. I want you to see this. Flip over to the next page, to chapter 2. He's writing a series of letters to these churches. This is historical reality. There's this real churches that he's writing to, but all of these letters also kind of apply broadly to us as well. We're going to see that when we get there. And I just want you to notice the end of a couple of these letters. So the end of the first letter to the church in Ephesus, notice chapter 2, verse 7. It says, let anyone who has ears, by the way, this is Jesus speaking, let anyone who has ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Now watch this. To the one who conquers, to the one who keeps my words, in other words, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now look at this. Go to the end of the next letter. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. This is to the church in Smyrna. Jesus says, "Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers," there it is again, "the one who keeps this book will never be harmed by the second death." So I just want you to see something here. To the one who conquers, and then he promises blessing. Over and over again, we see this in the next couple chapters. I want you to see how Jesus pursues these churches with blessing. He doesn't leave them alone. He doesn't look at them, those who are struggling with sin, those who are struggling to persevere, and ignore them. He pursues them. He pursues us too. He doesn't leave you alone. Friends, have you experienced the relief that comes from knowing Jesus deeply, even when life stings? Do you know there is something, there is someone better to live for than this world? Do you know that? Do you know of that blessing? Do you know that all of God's ways are good for you? They're healthy for you. They're going to bring you life and joy eventually, if not in the moment. Do you know these blessings? Revelation is not so much a crystal ball as it is a megaphone trumpet blast call to know Jesus and stay faithful to Jesus no matter what. So we need to learn to hold Revelation in one hand with our personal journals rather than the newspaper in the other, because we are invited into blessing as Jesus is slowly revealed to us bit by glorious bit. It's the first point. Let's move to the second point, the reign of Jesus. Put your eyes on verses 4 through 6, the reign of Jesus. Let me read these verses for you. "John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So here we have kind of this salutation in which John wishes grace and peace to these seven churches. How does blessing come to God's enduring people? Well, it comes by way of God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son working on behalf of the church or the churches. And I want you to see this kind of Trinitarian promise that is made here in these verses. You'll notice God the Father is described in verse 4 when it says, "the one who is, who was, and who is to come." You'll see that echoed in verse 8 when it says, "I am the Alpha and Omega," etc., etc. You'll notice the Spirit is mentioned when the seven spirits before his throne are described in verse 4. And that phrase or that description is given four times in the book of Revelation. It's language taken from Zechariah chapter 12. And so we see the fullness, you know, that number 7 means a fullness or completion. So we see the fullness of God in the Spirit at work to give grace and peace. And the rest, of course, is a description of Jesus, God the Son. And so while Revelation is, of course, about Jesus, it's not only about Jesus. In fact, the entire Godhead is committed to making sure the church will receive grace and peace, which is really another way of saying that the entire church will be blessed. But even as the Trinity is in view, there's no doubt about that. All three persons of the Godhead have promised to deliver grace and peace. Jesus seems to be kind of the funnel which accomplishes and delivers that grace and peace to these seven churches. Now, why do I say that? Well, because of the extended descriptions given in verses 5 and 6. The focus here, the ink spilled here, seems to be especially kind of leaning towards Jesus. There's just kind of this flurry of data. Wave after wave of titles and accomplishments. And notice how the descriptions at the beginning of verse 5 quickly turn into doxological worship in the middle of verse 5 and then into verse 6. You see that? To him who loves us. And there's just this kind of explosion of energy and worship. We will see in the book of Revelation over and over and over again that Jesus is the object of extravagant worship. Let me show you this. Turn over to Revelation chapter 5. A few pages over. Revelation chapter 5. I just want you to see just a few things here. Look at verse 8. When he, this is Jesus, took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered. And you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and also of the living creatures and of the elders. Their number was countless, thousands plus thousands of thousands, and they began to worship. And then, now put your eyes on verse 13. I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. I just want you to notice kind of this growing choir of worship. You know, it starts with these four living creatures. You got the 24 elders, and they fall down. They worship Jesus. They sing this new song. Then you've got these angels, thousands upon thousands of angels. Imagine that, that are falling down. They're worshiping Jesus. And then you've got every creature in heaven and on earth worshiping Jesus. Friends, there is coming a day when every knee will bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We will all join in this cosmic choir of worship. Jesus will be the object of our never-ending adoration. Why is that? Because it's what we sang earlier. He is worthy. He is worthy. And look at some of the reasons given for this. This is a sort of extravagant worship. Back to our passage, Revelation chapter 1. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. Notice he's, first of all, the faithful witness. Witness comes from the Greek word martyr. John is saying that Jesus faithfully gave up his life. And this echoes, this idea of witness echoes throughout Revelation, and pointing to the cost of being a faithful witness. Jesus is also, notice, the firstborn of the dead. Jesus was the first to be raised to new life. And as Drew reminded us from 1 Peter chapter 1, this is a promise given to all Christians. Jesus is our trailblazer. He is our pioneer. Adam was the head of the old creation. That project kind of failed. Well, Jesus is the head over a new creation. And all who are united to Christ will be raised to new life just as he was. Notice it also says Jesus is the ruler of the kings on earth. Friends, it may feel like Rome has all power and authority, but in actuality, in truth, Jesus is the true sovereign. His people need not fear even the worst their enemies can do because Jesus is still king. Nothing comes to us that isn't first from his hands, and he will make all right in the end. But then as the doxology kind of explodes in John's words, we see even more of Jesus' reign. We see it is a saving reign. It is a spiritual reign. And notice, it is motivated by love to him who loves us. Let's just pause right there. To him who loves us. Notice that this statement is made in the present tense. It's not just that he kind of loved us in the past, he saved us, and he's kind of standing aloofly from us. No, he continues to love us. He will love us. He will always love us. Jesus' reign is not some cold reign. He is not holding his power over us from a great distance. He's not standing off from us. He loves these bedraggled, tempted, suffering, stressed out seven churches. And brothers and sisters, you need to know this too. He has set his love upon you. You're a Christian. And so don't let anything rob you. Don't let anything rob you of the joy of knowing the love of Jesus. Ministry will be hard. People will be difficult. Sin will haunt you. Joy will elude you. But Christ will always, always love you. Listen to Frederick Lehman. He writes this. This is an old hymn. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The wandering child is reconciled by God's beloved Son. The aching soul again made whole and priceless pardon won. I love that last line, priceless pardon won. I want you to see, notice as we kind of head further into this verse. Where does his love, where does this God-shaped love kind of lead Jesus in particular to? It leads him to the cross. Notice here we have past tense. He has set us free from our sins by his blood. And those who sin deserve to die. Death is separation from God. But Jesus died that death so that people could be reconciled to God and live. I want you to hear this. What happened on the cross? How can we summarize theologically what happened on the cross? Three words. Jesus' death was a penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus' death was a penal substitutionary atonement. Let me explain very quickly. He paid the penalty that was owed to us. He died in our place, substitutionary. And he died in such a way that his death reconciled people to God, made atonement. Now, I want you to look at verse 6. There's even more here as we're thinking about Jesus. There's even more. Notice it says he has made us a kingdom. He's made us priests. So here's yet another reason to worship Jesus. And, you know, we heard echoes of this from Exodus 19 and 1 Peter 2. This was God's plan for Israel. God has always been interested in starting a new humanity. And he wanted Adam to do it, first of all. That didn't work out. So he's interested in starting a new one, maybe with this nation of Israel. Israel was supposed to be this new kingdom, to exercise dominion, to offer priestly sacrifices, to speak God's word to the nations. But they failed. Of course, we've all failed to do what God wants. And so God sends Jesus to atone for our sins and to set up his kingdom, new kingdom. And so now the church is God's kingdom embassy on earth, has new responsibilities. We've been given the keys of the kingdom, according to Matthew 16 and 18. And so we invite people to bow their knee to King Jesus through the preaching of the gospel. We are priests offering our lives as a spiritual sacrifice to God. We've been restored in the second Adam, in Jesus, to now exercise dominion, to win people to Christ, to disciple them in the faith. Imagine how these words must have landed on this struggling early church when they get down to this part of it. I mean, this all kind of screams out to them, this little church, right? They're struggling all over kind of the Roman Empire. And this all kind of screams out to them, you have dignity. You have purpose. It may not feel like it, but look at what God has restored you to in Christ. Brothers and sisters, his reign gives us today incredible dignity and purpose and drive. We've been delegated this authority. We've got a job to do, to proclaim Christ, to bind new kingdom citizens to our church. Do you know how we can do that? Here's one way. It's through baptism. For a struggling, downtrodden church like the early church, can you imagine the sort of spiritual rush that baptizing someone would be? Oh, this little church, you know, just trying to stay clear of things. And then you've got someone who's coming into your midst who's saying, hey, I think I'm a Christian. And then you recognize that this is a true confession. And then this person wants to publicly declare that he is with Christ. What a rush. Well, today we get a chance to do that as we will be baptizing our brother Aaron Ogle. There's a reminder, I think, for us today. Don't let Rome rob you of the joy and privilege of our kingdom work. We've got Jesus' kingly authority to proclaim the gospel. We've got people to baptize as the Lord brings us new converts. Rome is going to press in. Rome is going to press in on our church and on our families. But friends, we live for a better kingdom, don't we? So friends, does your whole life belong to the kingdom of Jesus? Does your life attest that dominion belongs to Jesus? Do you live like he is your actual Lord? Is he Lord over your money, your ambitions, your children, your conversations, your marriage, your internet usage, your fears? Let's move on to our final point here as we think about the return of Jesus. So the revelation of Jesus, the reign of Jesus, and now the return of Jesus. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. Look, or behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I like that word, behold. It's kind of the literal translation there. And I think it just kind of captures things a little bit better. And we see that word over and over again in the Bible, especially in the prophets, and it's meant to kind of grab our collars and pull us in, focus our attention. Hey, you got to see this. This is really important. So what are we meant to see here? We're meant to see the glorious, hope-giving return of Jesus. John is bringing together two Old Testament threads into one here, and I'm going to mention that in a minute. But first, I just want to point out to you, you cannot understand Revelation without first having a sense of Old Testament prophecy. In particular, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. In fact, I would invite you, as you're studying this, you know, here on Sunday mornings, I would invite you to maybe pick one or two of those books, Daniel, Ezekiel, those two in particular. Read through them on your own, you know, during the week. It'll help you understand Revelation better. So I mentioned John pulls together, kind of strings together these two prophecies. The first one is from Daniel 7:13. Look, he is coming with the clouds. And in Daniel 7, we see the Messiah is given an everlasting kingdom. The second statement comes from Zechariah 12, verse 10. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And so John is masterfully kind of threading together, side by side, he's pulling together the idea of a conquering Messiah on one hand, and on the other hand, the idea of a suffering Messiah. This, of course, is shocking in the first century world. Everyone wanted a conqueror. No one thought that victory could come through a cross. But Jesus was not only the conquering Lion of Judah, he was also the slain Lamb. These are twin themes that saturate the entire book of Revelation. The Lion and the Lamb. This is why the graphic that we have, that Ashley, by the way, created, beautiful graphic, it has these kind of pictures, a little lion and a little lamb. John brings these two themes together. Notice in our passage, he brings them together, reminding his readers that when Jesus returns, those who reject King Jesus from all the nations, they will mourn over him. They will weep because the time has passed for them to be saved. So there's a severe warning here, friends. I want you to hear that warning. These things must soon take place. The time is near. Are you ready? Do you fear his coming, or do you long for his coming? One day, we will all stand before God. Will you be counted among those who are blessed by God because you endured? Or will you be among those who are blessed by Rome? Will you have a steadfast faith, and no matter what, like faith, will you lose your faith? Take note of how our passage closes. So it is to be. I'm the Alpha and Omega and so forth. These are words from God the Father, kind of, he's solemnly verifying everything that has been said. The revelation of Jesus, the blessing of Jesus, the reign of Jesus, the warning of his return, all this kind of stuff, they are all attested to us by God. God is saying, you can be sure of this. Nothing has been overlooked or unexamined by God. Nothing was before him and nothing will outlast him. What he declares to be true is certain to be infallible, authoritative, and reliable. And so as we're studying the book of Revelation, we can be confident in this. And here we have one of the main purposes of this book as well. That's where we're going to close. One of the main purposes of this book is to show us, to show you, to show me that our Lord controls the future. Not all is what it seems. It seems that the Lord is absent from his people when they suffer or stray or sin. No, he remains the true power, in control of all things, unsurprised, undisturbed, unanxious. His hands, independent of other hands, move and shape and carry out his plans. He is, as Aristotle once said, he is the unmoved mover. The future lies in his hands. Like those three friends, our fate is entirely in his hands. Our fate does not lie in the hands of the next president. It does not lie in the hands of our doctors or our lawyers or our social workers. It does not lie in the hands of those who seek to do us harm. It doesn't even lie in our own feeble, sinful, unreliable hands. Praise God. All of it lies in God's hands. And you can feel kind of the confidence that flows, that just kind of oozes when Christians recognize that the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and was and is to come, holds unyielding sway over all things in your life and mine. So as we look ahead to 2024, to the uncertainties of the hereafter and the frailty of our very lives, we can rest. We can smile. Not out of some kind of shallow recognition that all is well, whatever, you know. No, we smile often as we wipe away tears. The tears are real because the suffering is real. But we can still endure. We can still overcome. We can still make it to the end. Listen to the Apostle Paul. After he lays out an extensive list of suffering that the early church was going through, perhaps the church is even mentioned in this book, the book of Revelation, he lays out this list, affliction and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. And he then declares, really the peak point in Romans chapter 8, he declares this, no, in all these things, we are what? More than conquerors through him who loves us. We are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors because we know God is giving us grace and peace today. Oh, the Trinity, the fullness of the Godhead is marshaling their resources every single day to help you and me. We are more than conquerors because we know the outcome is secure, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We are more than conquerors because he has conquered on a cross, and he will conquer one day with a sword. We are more than conquerors. Praise God. Let's take a moment now to ponder this passage as we prepare for the Lord's Supper.